If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in this chapter a lot today. Colossians chapter 1. If you have Colossians 1, if you'd stand with me, let's read together God's Word. I want to read verses 9 through 12. All right? Colossians 1, this is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Lord, as we hear your word and as this word is explained, we pray that the depth of what Paul intended would be received by us, your people. We want to pray the kind of prayers that honor you, prayers that are powerful and effective. Without the anointing and grace of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to do that. And so we look to you in faith. Thank you. Thank you for the overflow of your Spirit that prepares our hearts to receive the word and transforms our lives so they are in accord with your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, I started a new three-part series on prayer. And it's titled Powerhouse Prayers. In the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16, the last sentence says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." God's desire is that our prayers would carry weight, that our prayers would be effective prayers. But what is it that makes a prayer powerful? Is it simply volume, whether it be length of prayer or decibel level? I don't think so. Because when you look in the scripture, in the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector that both go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee's prayer is five times as long as the tax collector's prayer. The tax collector's prayer was simply, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee prayed to himself on and on and on. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you I don't do this, this, and this, and I'm definitely not like that guy over there." But God heard the shorter prayer. The shorter prayer was powerful and effective. But that doesn't mean that long prayers automatically are not powerful and effective. If you've ever read John 17, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, I'd say that was a pretty powerful and effective prayer too. So maybe it doesn't have to do with length that determines power and effectiveness. What about decibel level? We know that when the disciples, after Peter and John were threatened by the Sanhedrin, they came back together. It said they all lifted up their voices together. My guess is it was a pretty loud prayer meeting. And it certainly was a powerful and effective prayer. God empowered them and stretched forth his hand to heal, and they proclaimed the gospel boldly. But does that mean that's the only powerful and effective prayer, a loud one? Well, what about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1? She mouthed a prayer and just her lips were moving, but nothing came out of her mouth. So much so that Eli the high priest thought she was drunk. She goes, "No, it's not that. I'm in anguish." She couldn't even express that. She was just mouthing the words, and yet God heard her prayer too and blessed her with a son, Samuel, the last of the judges and a prophet. So powerful and effective, it seems, doesn't relate to volume, whether in length or decibel level. So what does it connect to? Well, that's kind of, in a way, what we're looking at in this series. And we're doing it by looking at prayers in the Bible. We figure that's a good place to go, since all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for at least teaching and training. If we go to the prayers, we might learn some things about prayer. And so last week, we were in Ephesians chapter 1. A prayer that Paul prayed was that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better. That the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we may know the hope to which we've been called, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints and his incomparably great power towards us who believe. And the application we took from that prayer, as we worked our way through that prayer, the application we took is what we call eye-opening prayers, our powerhouse prayers. Because as you and I develop a growing intimacy with God, we get to know his nature, his character, his heart. We begin to understand how good he is and how great he is, that it changes the way we pray. We're not just praying to some guy in the sky way over there. We're praying to God who created us, God who redeemed us, God who loves us. And so the more we get to know him, the deeper the intimacy, the more powerful the prayer comes, because it flows out of relationship. But also we apply it in that not only do we want to know him, he wants us to know what he's already given us. Scripture says in Ephesians 1:3 that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3 says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so what we learn from that this passage is that sometimes the reason our prayers are anemic is because we're praying out of a poverty mindset instead of a fullness mindset. We're praying for God to give us what he's already provided for us through Jesus Christ. When we come to see who he is and also what he's already done, the prayers change. Instead of, oh, God, help me. Thank you. I'm getting more and more water up here. But instead of saying, okay, God, help me overcome this and help me defeat this and help me, it's, Lord, open my eyes to see the victory that Jesus Christ already purchased with his blood. Let me see Jesus high and lifted up. Let me see him with a name above every title that can be named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Let me see who I am in Christ and what Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Let me see that I am seated with him in heavenly places. Let me see the inheritance that you've already begun to give me through Jesus Christ with the indwelling of the Spirit as the first payment. Let me see so that instead of asking you to give me what Jesus already died to provide for me, I begin to see how to access by faith that victory that Christ accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb. That changes your prayer life. It becomes powerful and effective because it's based upon the work of Christ. It isn't about your earnestness. It's not about your volume. It's about Christ and what he's accomplished. And as our eyes begin to be open to see what he's done, then all of his resources become available to us, his children, to do what he's called us to do here on prodigal earth. So eye-opening prayers were one of the prayers we looked at. Today, I want to take a look at a second type of prayer, and we're going to call these fruit-bearing prayers. Fruit-bearing prayers. If I could, for a moment, plagiarize Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence, it ought to be a truth that is self-evident that Christians are to be fruitful. If you look at John the Baptist bursting on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, the religious leaders come to see what he's doing, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." If you're going to come to be baptized by me, it's not enough just to get wet in the Jordan. What's going to have to happen is there's got to be a 180. There's got to be a change of direction, a change of life. Charles Finney, during the Second Great Awakening, said that the evidence of a conversion was a converted life. So fruits in keeping with repentance. But God's desire for fruit isn't just one variety. He's better than Price Chopper. He's got all kinds of fruits that he wants us to bear. Take a look at Galatians 5. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In Ephesians, he talks about a different type of fruit. Here he talked about we were once in darkness, we produced the works of darkness, but now we're children of light. And he says, for the fruit of the light, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So another type of fruit. And then there's Jesus, who has an extended discussion about fruit After he left the upper room and he's heading over to Gethsemane, crossing over the Kidron Valley, he's discussing with his disciples, and he says this in John 15, opening verses. He says, I'm the true vine. My Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit. That's how seriously God takes fruit. No fruit, branch is gone. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. God sees fruit. He goes, okay, let me do a little pruning. Even more, even more, even more. An overflow of more fruit. He says in verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We as branches link up to the vine, and then the sap of the Spirit flows through our life, producing fruit. In this case, maybe at least in part, the fruit of souls, the fruit of discipleship. Jesus said in verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Pretty obvious, isn't it? That we're to be fruitful. And therefore, it's not surprising then when we read through the epistles to see that Paul prays for us to be fruit-bearing. Philippians chapter 1, he says this in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is verse 9, he says, this is my prayer. And part of that prayer is, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then in our text in Colossians, you take a look at verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. So what we're going to see today is that fruit-bearing prayers are another type of prayer that are powerful and effective. Now, last week when we were in Ephesians, I took quite a bit of time to kind of set the table and help you understand why Ephesians was written, because that had bearing on the message of Ephesians as well as the prayer. I'm not going to do that today with Colossians. What I want to do instead is I want to work our way through this passage, this prayer, and integrate some of the context historically, because Paul's prayer isn't an add-on. This isn't just like, well, let me just stick something here. God bless our food. Amen. This is connected to what's going on in Colossae. It's connected to the whole message. And so that's what we want to look at today. So let's work our way through. We'll start at verse 9. I apologize for this. I got some post-nasal. It's giving me a little tickle. I'm sucking on a throat lozenge here. All right, here we go. He starts out with these words, for this reason. Anyone find that phrase familiar? If you were here last week, those are the same three words that started his prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason. It could also be translated because of this. Some translations would say wherefore, therefore. It's a connecting phrase. It takes what precedes and connects it with what's going to be new. Just like in Ephesians, Paul said, for this reason, and it took us back to all these blessings that God gave us in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. The same thing happens here. For this reason. What reason? Well, we have to go back and see what's going on. And so we go back to the opening and we see these words. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, Timothy, our brother. When we write letters today, we always sign them, you know, sincerely or yours or truly, and we put our name at the end. In the first century, they started with their name. So Paul's writing a typical letter, not just an epistle, but a typical letter in the first century. He says it's Paul and Timothy. Paul is at this point in time in Roman house arrest. Timothy is visiting with him. We see this in Acts 28 about Paul's house arrest. And so he's writing, and Timothy's with him. He's writing, and he's writing to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The city of Colossae was a small city, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was near Hierapolis and Laodicea, kind of like a tri-city area, like we have Troy and Albany and Schenectady, kind of a tri-city area in the Lycus Valley. And then he goes, a greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Typical of a letter, there would be a greeting, and in this case, Paul takes both the Greek greeting of grace and the Hebrew greeting of shalom and brings them together. And then in verse 3, he moves to a thanksgiving, which is very normal in letters. You would have the author, you'd have the recipients, you'd have a greeting, and then usually a thanksgiving, a prayer, a blessing, or a combination of all three. And so here he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Paul says, we've heard of your faith, which again, just like last week, implies he hasn't met these people personally. He hasn't gone there. When Paul was in Ephesus, he was there for about 3 years, and it says in Acts 19 that the gospel spread throughout all the province of Asia. Colossae is one of those cities where the gospel was spread. And so these people heard the gospel, and as a result, they heard about the hope that's stored up for them in heaven, this hope of Christ's return, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of God's kingdom, the overthrow of evil, all this good stuff, this hope that's in heaven, and that hope that you heard has begun to stir within you, faith to trust God and a love for one another. And it says here that this, verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. There's that fruit word again. Paul knew when he was in Ephesus that the gospel had spread throughout the whole province of Asia, but that's not the only place it spread. It was spreading everywhere. And in this case, they heard it, verse 7, you heard the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras was a resident of Colossae. He probably had visited Paul when Paul was in Ephesus, heard the gospel, maybe even got saved because of Paul's ministry, and took it back. And it's believed that he not only started the church at Colossae, but he may have started the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. He was a good guy. He's called a dear fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has told us of your love in the Spirit. So what happens here, it looks like Paul got a visit from Epaphras. Epaphras says, man, Paul, I got to tell you, there's some good things happening in the house in Colossae. Those house churches, wow, they are just loving one another. They're full of faith. They've got hope. There is just so many good things. And Paul's like, yes! And so Paul said, I got to write. I got to pray, and I got to write. And Epaphras says, but not only is it good, there's also some problems. There's some issues, Paul, and they need to be addressed as well. And so that brings us to the actual prayer itself. So let's see what this prayer has to say for us. We'll begin at verse 9. He said, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Now, Paul prayed continually. It's what he does. But look what his prayer is this time. In Ephesians, it was that you would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. Here, it's asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. I want you to know God's will. Now, why is that so significant in Colossae? And this is where we get to the heart of why this prayer is so essential. Colossae was being infiltrated by some false teachers. And it wasn't just one thing. It was trying to identify it is like trying to nail jello to the wall. It had different pieces to it. So part of the heresy, there was a Jewish element that was requiring these Gentiles, hey boys, snip, snip, you got to get circumcised. Oh, and those holy days, you got to keep them all, especially the Sabbath day. And you're going to have to give up your BLTs. Dietary restrictions now. And so these Colossians are thinking, oh, well, if that's what I need to do to be holy, I'll start doing that. But there was another strand that had wormed its way into the church, and it was more of a pagan philosophy. And this pagan philosophy was very prevalent, going all the way back to Plato, the idea being that matter, this is bad. This is evil. But spirit, God, that's good. Now, that philosophy led to two equally opposite errors. There were some that said, well, if matter is bad, I better beat it up. And so they were flagellating themselves. They were abusing themselves. And Paul said, it looks like that's really spiritual. It's not, because it won't control the sin nature. But others were saying, well, it doesn't matter how I live, because spirit matters, so hey, party on. And Paul has to address both of these problems in Colossae. But there was another philosophy that was causing a problem as well is the belief that, well, if spirit is good and matter is bad, that means God can't have anything to do with this world because he's holy, perfect, other. So he can't have created the world. So how do we get the world created? Well, God has emanations. God keeps having kind of pieces of God coming off more and more and more and more until we get to the smallest bit of divinity left, and then creation can still happen by this person. Like, that sounds crazy. It's even worse because Jesus then became simply one of those emanations. Jesus simply became one of those kind of demonic powers that run the stars, run the sun, run the moon. And Paul is to say, excuse me? When you're looking at Jesus Christ, let me tell you who he is. Because what was happening is just like there were two equally opposite errors when it came to how to deal with the flesh, there were two equal opposite errors dealing with Jesus. There were those that believed that Jesus just appeared to be human. It later became a full-fledged doctrinal heresy known as asceticism, the idea being Jesus just kind of appeared. He's actually a ghost. He wasn't really human. He just kind of phased in and out. The others would say, no, he was just a man, no divinity at all. And Paul says, let me tell you who we're dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus. We're dealing with the one who has the supremacy. We're dealing with the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. We're dealing with the firstborn from the dead. We're dealing with the firstborn of creation. We're dealing with the one by whom all things were created. We're dealing with the one that holds all things together. You want to talk about who he is? He is the head of the church. He is supreme in all things. What Paul does is he elevates in the most powerful way, probably more than any other book in the New Testament, the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ brought there. But it was the third strand that presents us with the problem that led us here to this prayer of Paul. And this third strand was what we would call the mystery religion strand. There were many that were becoming disillusioned with the gods. And so they were looking for some type of connection to the divine. And so they were seeking after the occult. They were seeking after the sorcery and all this stuff. And there was a belief that there was secret knowledge available to the select few. That if you were part of the club, you would get the secrets. You would get the revelation knowledge. And that revelation knowledge would take you to a place beyond what you're at. That is what Paul is starting to address with his prayer. And so when he says, I want God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, it's not the only place he talks about knowledge. What Paul wants us to understand is that knowledge doesn't come from the occult. Knowledge doesn't come from these heresies. Knowledge is found only in God. In chapter 1, verse 9, it's the knowledge of his will. In chapter 1, verse 10, it's growing in the knowledge of God. In chapter 2, verse 3, it's Jesus in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's Colossians 3, verse 10, renewed in knowledge in the image of his creator. You want knowledge, Colossae? It isn't going to come from the heresies. It's going to come because of who Jesus is and what God has done through Jesus Christ. Link up with him. Don't go there. Go up to him. That's where true knowledge is. And so I'm praying that you would come to know his will, that God would reveal it to you. He would show you what his will is. And in Romans 12, in a somewhat parallel passage, Paul talks about knowing the will of God like this. He says, I urge you in view of God's mercies to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform. Stop conforming to the pattern of this world. Be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will. God wants you and me to know his will. And so Paul is praying, Lord, open their eyes to see. Give them the knowledge. That word knowledge is very similar to what we saw in Ephesians. It's not just head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a full knowledge of knowing knowing what God's will is. And he says, here's how it comes, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is significant. The problem with the heresy, it was this kind of ethereal knowledge, this esoteric, revelation knowledge. For Paul, knowledge is practical. Wisdom is about wise living for the scripture. When Proverbs chapter 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you read through Proverbs, you realize that wisdom isn't just a matter of IQ. Wisdom isn't just a matter of an ivory tower smarts. Wisdom is how to live rightly oriented to God. It's how to live in submission to Him and according to His rules and principles. And so Paul is praying that you would not just have knowledge of His will, but knowledge of His will so it can be lived out practically. You would have wisdom and understanding on how to live out that very will in a practical way in a world that does not follow God. And then in verse 10, he says, now let me tell you why I'm praying this prayer. I'm praying this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. I want you to know what His will is so you can do it. So you can live in a way where that word worthy is the same word we see in Ephesians 4, where Paul takes three chapters to talk about our new nature, our new identity, our new standing, our new position. And in light of all that, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, all right, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, based on what I just told you, live worthy of the calling. Live consistent with the calling. Paul wants them that if you know his will, the goal is so that you can live a life consistent with what it means to be a follower of the Lord. And he goes on to say, and please him in every way. So his prayer for us isn't just like, okay, I can pass the theology exam. I have an A in the course. I'm good. It's so that I live a life in every facet of my life that honors him, which means what I say, what I think, how I respond, how I react, how I act, all the parts of my humanity have to be lived in such a way that my life is pleasing to Him. And if I don't, then what I have is a division, a hypocritical division, where I'm saying one thing, but I'm doing another, and that's inconsistent with what God wants for me. He says that we may please Him in every way, every facet of my life to be pleasing to Him. So that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart are acceptable in your sight, O God. Lord, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, whatever you need to, so that my life, I want to know your will so clearly, so fully. I want to know that knowledge of your will with wisdom, understanding how it practically lives out, so it affects what I do in every facet of my life. It affects my drive home. When somebody cuts me off, it affects me when I'm in a hurry and the light turns red. It affects me when I'm triggered and I instead choose to respond biblically. It causes me in every way to live consistent with what it means to be His follower. And then he goes into more depth at the end of verse 10 and has four different things that show us what it means to live in a way pleasing to the Lord. First, he says, bearing fruit in every good work. God's intention is that my life would be fruitful, whether it be the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the light, fruits of repentance, the fruit of souls. My life in every area will be fruitful. Secondly, he says, growing in the knowledge of God. That word knowledge, again, is that same fullness. I love what Yvonne was sharing with me, it was last Sunday night, that her heart this year, she just feels this pull from the Lord to grow in intimacy with the Lord. The Bible says in James 4, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Ken Stanjones used to have this saying that he would say all the time. He said, today you are as close to the Lord as you want to be. Wow. What, Lord, choices am I making today that will draw me closer to you for tomorrow? I want to grow in my knowledge of God. I want to know your heart, Lord. I want to know your character. I want to know your nature. I want to be more intimately and integrally connected to you, Lord, so that I am walking in the heartbeat of God, growing in the knowledge of God. And then he says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Well, that certainly sounds familiar because last week we talked about the incomparably great power towards us who believe. That power, when I told you that Paul struggled to describe. He takes four synonyms to try to get across. This is power we're talking about here. This isn't weak or anemic. This isn't a low battery kind of thing. Ooh, light's trying to turn on. Ooh, flashlight. Ooh. No, this is full beam, blow your eyes out. Power. It raised Jesus from the dead. It brought him up to the right hand of the Almighty, seated him above all principalities and powers, things present, things to come, or the title, above all, that power through the Holy Spirit is working on behalf of the church, Paul said in Ephesians 1. So Paul echoes this here in Colossians. I want you to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. But what's, I think, significant is he doesn't just say here, I want you to be strengthened so that, I'll be back. Hasta la vista, baby. It isn't about you. Look what he says. So that you may have great endurance and patience. I was reflecting on that all week. I'm like, wow, you want me to be strengthened so I don't throw in the towel. You want me strengthened so I don't abandon the faith. You want me strengthened so that I don't deconstruct and say, you know what? What's the point? You want me to keep on keeping on. You want me to be empowered that I keep my eyes on the prize. I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. You want me to keep moving forward. You don't want me to throw in the towel and give up and give in. You want me to press through and press in. And so Paul's praying that we would be strengthened out of God's unlimited power so that we keep on keeping on. And I know this past week, let me pause for a second. Sometimes when I've talked to believers, they tend to truncate the Christian life to everything is either God or demons. There's also a human element in there. Just throw that in, okay? And sometimes it has nothing to do with God or demons. It's a human thing. All right? That's just life. But this past week, as we were praying, and we spent 11 different hours in prayer this week, different segments, some in the morning, some in the evening, some at lunchtime. And I got to tell you, sometimes when we do this, Nick, it's just like, man, this is a great week. And other times it's like, whoa, this is a tough week. Now, I have enjoyed the prayer, but it feels like, have you ever had someone come up to you? Stay with me. Stop poking me! It felt like that this week. It felt like there were pokes all week. Just like little irritants. Now, I'm not saying that's all demonically caused. I don't want to give him credit where it's not due. But it did feel like there was some pushback, which makes sense because when you're over the target, you're going to take flack. It's just what happens. And we're pressing in because we're believing that God wants to do something absolutely supernatural in 2025 in this valley, in this region. So why wouldn't the enemy try to dissuade us from praying? He doesn't care if you worship and shout in here, as long as you go back to a messy life out there. He doesn't care if you put a huge check in this offering plate. He doesn't care. But he's frightened out of his gourd when the saints of God are on their knees praying to the Lord. Because when we are in unity with him and with each other in prayer, God establishes a sub-headquarters, a beachhead from which he will work out. And I'm here to tell you, this week there was some great praying going on because God wants to establish and push back the darkness that has held this captive, this county captive for generations. His desire is to open the heavens over this area and pour out his blessings. It was prophesied 34 years ago. This is what God was going to do. And for 34 years, I've been here believing that God is faithful to fulfill what he promised he was going to do. And so it would make sense why keep going. I need the power of the Spirit to keep enduring, to keep believing, to keep trusting that God, what you promised, you're able also to perform. So yeah, there's been some pokes. It just goes with the territory. Usually it's a poke here, it's a poke there. This week there were so many pokes it became obvious. You know what I'm saying? It's like if there was just one crisis, you would say, yeah. But when you throw 10 or 15 in one week, okay, this is too suspicious. And in a sense, that's what he does. He overplays his hand. I think he got overplayed with COVID. I think God used that to open up some eyes for people. I'm not going to go political, but I'm telling you what, there's some people that saw stuff they didn't see before then, and they are not going back to what they were before. So sometimes he overplays, but God's plan is no matter what the poke, you press through. You press in because God has the answer. And so we want to be strengthened. But that doesn't mean we get stoic. All right, God, they're poking me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to endure this thing. No, it says joyfully giving thanks. It isn't like, stupid people. Ministry's great if it wasn't for the people. No, it's not like that. It's we keep enduring, but we don't just do it with a groan and bear it attitude. Instead, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. I don't have to get discouraged over the pokes. I don't have to get discouraged over the challenges. Instead, it can whet my appetite. Lord, we're getting closer and closer. Thank you, Jesus. Not going to back down. Not going to give in. Not going to give up. Going to press in, press through. And we're going to see, God, what you want to do. So that's what he's praying. It's similar to what James said in chapter 1. He says, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let it finish its work. Then you can be mature and complete. And so he wants us to joyfully give thanks to the Father. Again, because he's qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints and the kingdom of light. We win because he won. So do you see how then fruit-bearing prayers can be powerhouse praying? Because the prayer here in Colossians that we just looked at a little bit here is a prayer that is in perfect alignment with the will of God. God wants us to know his will. We saw that in Romans 12. God wants us to please him in every way. God wants us to live worthy of the Lord. God wants us to bear fruit in every good work. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of God. He wants us to be strengthened by his might so we'd have great endurance and patience. He wants us to joyfully give thanks. In other words, fruit-bearing prayers are right in line with the will of God. And what does that mean? 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we asked of him. So this prayer, this fruit-bearing prayer, is in perfect alignment with what God wants for your life and for mine. So I'm asking God to fill us with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding.